Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 5 reads as follows. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favour? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. You may have noticed, beloved, that there is especially one word that is key in Lord's Day 5. That word occurs four times in three slightly different forms, and it requires some explanation right at the start because it could be misunderstood. The word to which I refer is satisfaction. Sometimes it's found in the form satisfy or in the past tense satisfied. And so satisfaction, the main word in Lord's Day 5, is found in the theme of this sermon and indeed all three points. There are two basic uses of the word satisfy in today's English. One of them occurs in connection with human needs, or to tone it down a little bit, even mere desires. For instance, a hungry belly is satisfied, very pleasant feeling, with a good meal. I'm satisfied with that. And we make certain sounds after a good meal, especially when we were hungry, even to the point of being weak at times. I really needed that. I'm satisfied. Likewise, there's a refreshing drink that is very satisfying when we are thirsty. Less commonly, and now we're getting into the realm, though, of the idea of satisfaction in our text. Less commonly, we also speak of satisfying a legal requirement or obligation. The satisfaction of a legal requirement. The satisfaction of a financial debt. And to move from the human to the divine sphere, the satisfaction of God's justice. That's this second, more legal, financial even, in a sense, terminology that we're dealing with in Lord's Day 5. Satisfying God's justice, fulfilling its obligations, paying off our debt, because there is a debt of obedience and punishment due to God, by bearing all of that divine judging, avenging wrath that is due to sinners. And that's our subject tonight, the satisfaction of God's justice. First, the terrible need for satisfaction. Second, the proposed providers of this satisfaction. And third, the true provider of satisfaction. The satisfaction of God's justice, the terrible need for it, the proposed providers for it, and they won't do the job, and the true provider of satisfaction. Human beings, by virtue of our creation from the hand of God, human beings are required to satisfy God's holy justice and righteousness in two ways. First, God says, you must keep my spotless law, it being the reflection of God's justice, and you must keep my law perfectly, perpetually, and inwardly, as well as outwardly. That satisfies the law. If you measure up to that standard in your sinless, loving obedience, that's the requirement. And perfect, perpetual obedience will satisfy that law. And second, wherein we break God's law, we are commanded to satisfy the law and God's justice by bearing its punishment in this world and in the next. And satisfaction must be given one way or another, by perfect obedience, that satisfaction, or, where that doesn't obtain, the bearing of punishment. Now, in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 2 through 4 speak about satisfying God's just law in the form of obedience. It tells us the standard says that we're wretched, miserable, depraved sinners, and we can't do that. And then Lord's Days 5 tonight and 6 speak of the satisfaction of God's just punishment for those who didn't satisfy the law. Question 12 asks, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, that word. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction, second use, either by ourselves or by another. And this satisfaction of God's punishment is spoken of in Deuteronomy 27 in great length in terms of the curse. And by curse, we're not talking about voodoo curses and sticking pins into little devil dolls, none of that foolish mumbo jumbo. We're not talking about magic or any sort of superstitious nonsense or rot, because those are all perversions and worldly corruptions of the real curse that people ought to be concerned about, but the world is an amazing way of putting in substitutes. We're talking here about the divine curse. And the divine curse, unlike the other pagan curses, is righteous and just. It's not capricious. And it cannot be avoided by tricks or stunts or white magic or by taking a pen out of a doll or anything silly like that. God's curse is his fiery word of wrath and judgment, which flows from his very soul against transgressors of his holy law. And Deuteronomy 27 takes the people of God to Mount Ebal in the center of the promised land and has us listen to that shouted from that peak by especially the Levites. Verse 15, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, which thing's an abomination, a detestable thing, unto the Lord, merely the work of the hands of the craftsman. You're not to make any idols, and then you're not to put it in a secret place to hide it and to worship your little idol. Cursed is all forms of idolatry. That's the second commandment and the first commandment. And those who don't worship the one living God are under a heavy burden of curse. Verse 16 deals with the dishonouring of parents. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. That's a just, lawful, right requirement like all the others. And there we're dealing with the fifth commandment. To encroach upon your neighbor's land by moving a boundary so that it goes into his territory and you gain a few feet or yards. And of course, this is particularly bad in the Old Testament because that land symbolized a right to heaven, which Canaan pictures. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, the sin of theft. Thou shalt not steal. The eighth commandment. Then we have a curse upon those who take cruel advantage of those who lack their senses. Specifically mentioned here is the blind. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. The person can't see. Oh, this is the way. And then you presumably mock that person when you see them knocking into things. And all the people say, Amen. That's a just curse. Cursed be he that perverts the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow. People who are particularly vulnerable. The stranger, the foreigner, doesn't have as many friends or connections. The fatherless, little children, without someone to defend them. And an old lady who has lost her husband. All the people say Amen. And then we have curses upon those who engage in sexual sins of various shapes and forms, including bestiality. Verse 21, cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast. This, of course, is increasing in our decadent Western world, because if we're all animals, why not? If there's no God, why not? If the greatest thing in the world is satisfying your own pleasures, and that's your own pleasure, apparently you're so depraved, why not? And the state has difficulty legislating against this, because we're all evolved animals anyway. And their best argument is cruelty to animals. That's what we're reduced to in our civilization. It could be cruel to animals. Where do we go next? Then verses 24 and 25, cursed be he that smites his neighbor secretly, the sixth commandment. And the assassin, verse 25, cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. Some sort of a bribe, either a judge to have someone put to death, or a hired killer or assassin. And then you realize there are so many sins, and even this list that I've been going through is quite long, but there are so many more, it could be said, and you can't go through them all, and then you'd have another 25 chapters in Deuteronomy cursing everybody for breaking every sin that the Bible forbids. So it just says, as a sort of catch-all, 26, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. Which is quoted in Galatians 3, verse 10. Break any of the laws and you're under God's curse. And this comes out and the Christian thinks, well, how many of these curses have I deserved in that list? What about the Ten Commandments? Because not all of them were even mentioned there. And then they're a summary of all God's laws, and then these commandments can be applied in all sorts of shapes and forms. They can be made more interior, as Jesus explains the law, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's their original intention. And then one realizes that every single human being is under the curse of God. And then the question is, how do we satisfy the divine curse? That's the question addressed in Lord's Day 5. And the curse, Lord's Day 5, and indeed Lord's Day 4, makes it very clear, is not only eternal, but it is also temporal. Answer 10, God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. As he hath declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Temporal curse, all the time somebody's on earth, eternal curse. And that last verse, cursed is everyone who continues not to keep everything in the law, is Galatians 3, verse 10, quoting Deuteronomy 27. So, Deuteronomy 27, Moses, Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul, both teach, and we can quote a whole lot of other passages, that the wicked outside of Jesus Christ are cursed in time and eternity. And of course, this contradicts common grace, which teaches there's a grace of God for everybody, including the reprobate, in time. And common grace is the same thing as common blessing. God blesses them with favor in all the good things that he gives them. And they undoubtedly are good things. Rain, sunshine, food, and so forth. And yet, the Bible says they're cursed. So they end up with people being cursed by God and blessed by God all their life. And they're cursed by God and blessed by God with everything that comes to them. There's the blessing that comes to them with the food and a house and a car that blesses them. And there's a curse of God that comes upon them through the car and the house and the food and the health. Because Proverbs 3:20-33 says that God's curse lies upon the house of the wicked. Crazy, foolish, contradictory, compromising theory. And the Reformed faith says there's a curse in time and eternity. And there's no equivocation or toning down of the truth. Curse. That's what has to be satisfied. How do you get rid of the curse? Scriptures also speak of our need as sinners to satisfy God's wrath. And God's wrath is his holy and just, fiery, burning anger and fury against sinners that seizes upon the wicked and destroys them. And Romans 1 verse 18, in setting forth the need for the gospel of grace, states, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all forms of sin against the first table of the law, and all unrighteousness, sins especially against the second table of the law. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And one could say the whole life of the ungodly is one of holding down and suppressing the truth unrighteously and substituting something else in, because the truth is so sharp, so clear, so awful that people can't endure it. This wrath, which is currently revealed from heaven so that all the ungodly know that God is angry with the wicked every day and they suppress that too, this wrath is future. John the Baptist called it the wrath to come. And he exhorted people, flee from the wrath to come. The book of Revelation says it comes centrally on the great day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But the wrath of God is not exclusively future, it is present. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, But the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God abideth on him. Present tense. Continually and continuously. John 3:36. So the curse of God, that's temporal as well as eternal. And the wrath of God is also temporal upon the reprobate wicked. And the imagery that's used of God's wrath, there are a few, but the most frequent imagery is that of a cup of God's wrath, which must be drunk every drop. And God sees to it that that cup is thrust into the hands of the wicked. And he says, you will drink this to the very dregs. And you read about this in the book of Revelation, but also elsewhere. That wrath needs to be satisfied. The curse needs to be dealt with. Otherwise, mankind cannot go free. Besides the curse and wrath, God's judgment is spoken of in Scripture as death. Now, even believers die, but our death is a passageway into eternal life. Scripture uses death in a sense of divine punishment in a dark, threatening way. In the Garden of Eden, goes all the way back, there's that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the word was given to Father Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death in its various forms. In the prophets, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that doesn't mean we're all going to die one day and there we go, like a secular worldview. That means the soul that sins will die under the wrath of God. In the epistles, Paul writes, the wages of sin is death. That's what you've earned by your transgressions. You've been working for death as punishment from the moment of your birth, and you have well and truly earned it. And payment must be made to deliver us from death as punishment. Satisfaction to deal with a punitive, penal death. And to take a fourth example, and with this one we'll end because we've covered the main basis. God's judgment is especially spoken of as hell. And by hell, we don't mean the majority use of the word in our society. We don't mean an expletive used by the profane, especially to make stories sound that bit funnier or bolder or startling. We mean a place of fire and darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, speaking of God's eternal punishment of the reprobate and penitent wicked for their sins. And even hell itself, the most horrible thing imaginable, is presented as a sort of a joke, a way of being cool. Because the world is always about substituting terms, changing things to make it a sort of a joke or a cool expression. And this subject, hell, well, that's implied, if not even required, by many of the statements regarding death. Death as a punishment is a door into hell forever. The curse falls upon the ungodly in this life, and especially and irrevocably and very obviously eternally in hell, and it's never lifted. And Jesus said this. This is his presentation of the judgment day in Matthew 25. These words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Here's the curse for you, and the curse has now brought you into the lake of fire. And the other term One we haven't mentioned in this connection yet is wrath. And wrath too issues in hell. Revelation 14 verse 10. Those who worship the beast, either in his form or in his final form at the end, or in principle, even to this day, those who love the world, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in hell, the lake of fire, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the point of Lord's Day 5 is all human beings have to pay the debt for their sins. God's justice must be satisfied. The curse has to be dealt with. Wrath must be fulfilled. Death, satisfy that. Hell, deal with that. And the Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes this. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. No way. And then it goes on to speak about his punitive judgment, temporally and eternally. Answer 11 states that God's justice requires that sin committed against the Most High Majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. Since then, question 12, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there any way we can escape it? Answer 12, God will have his justice satisfied. There's no way of dodging it or getting around it. And it's just precisely there that man's self-salvation schemes come in, and all the religions of the world and the anti-religions of the world find their raison d'etre. With the number one proposed provider of satisfaction to God's justice being the sinner himself. And psychologically, it's almost, if not simply, inevitable. Given the spiritual blindness of man, which is part of his total depravity, he thinks, okay, I've done something wrong. Maybe God is annoyed with me, but he never gets it how serious it is. Well, if I annoy a neighbor and I do something good to help the neighbor, then the neighbor will put me back in his good books. And God's kind of like that, just a bigger sort of neighbor. And I'll repay him, and then I'll be all right. I'll go religious, whatever shape or form that takes. I'll give money to the church. And it is amazing, in the blindness of people's heart, they think, I give money to the church, that's like a payment for my sins. I'll do good works. And for many people, an hour in church is a really good work because it is so boring and it's doing it for God. And maybe an hour in church will score off a month of hell. Because I could be doing something that I really want to do. And I hope God appreciates it, that I give him 1 hour of boredom every week. Surely that must count for something. This is the darkness that is in man's mind. And then there's my sufferings. And I can suffer for someone to show love, like for my spouse, let's say, or my children. Well, if I suffer in this world, maybe that's sort of a payment. I'm paying off some of my debt. And if I suffer after death in purgatory, a temporal payment for the temporal aspects of sin, maybe that's paying it down a little. And I kid you not, the sacraments are viewed with many as a sort of, well, if sin drags me down to hell, eating the wafer, that sort of is heavenly food, and that lifts my soul up. And depending on how deeply my sins drag me down and the sacrament lifts me up, well, maybe that'll help me. And this is what rises in the heart of man, who's blinder than a bat in spiritual things. This is the attraction of all forms of self-help religion, paganism, and the false churches. They're all about an alternative satisfaction for sin. They teach it and shape it in different forms. And you don't need to study an awful lot about Judaism or Islam. You can't wish. But the heart of it is law. Here it is, law, works, merit, earn it, satisfy for your sins. In Roman Catholicism, the church will save me, the Pope will save me, masses for the dead will save me, anything but Christ alone, the only Savior. And in liberal Protestantism and the cults, man's free will save him, man's good works will save him. And you're saying, no, 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 the gospel of grace. There's satisfaction from sin. God will have sin satisfied. And there is a way. Why don't you go the way that God has set forth? Anything but that. I was thinking more about this issue of debt and satisfaction of a debt. I looked up a list of countries in terms of their external debt, financial here. External debt consists of total public and private debt within a country owed to non-residents, people or institutions in a different country. So you have the debt of the civil government from the highest level to the lowest and local level, the debt of all the businesses, the debt of all householders to a foreign party or parties. And according to one statistic that I looked at, the US has $35 trillion in debt as of December 2023. It was the top of the list, that's why I cite this. Now follow this analogy a little bit further. Picture a little boy in some US state, say Nebraska, somewhere in the middle, and he gets $20 a week in pocket money. And then you come to this little kid and say, now you have to, following my analogy a little bit further here, you have to service the $35 trillion debt. That is, you've got to pay the interest. And you get $20 a week pocket money. And you have to pay it off. Here's your $20 a week. Now go you and service the debt and pay it off. And some of you are already thinking, that's not a very helpful illustration. It's a bad example. Because there you have one person paying off the nation's debt. He's an individual. You're talking about businesses and government and so forth. Just one person. And he's a little boy. That isn't fair. And I say to you that the real point of the illustration, you've got a point there, but the real point of the illustration why it doesn't carry is like this. The sinner, unlike that little boy, he doesn't get $20 a week. He has nothing. Absolutely nothing. And then secondly, the real problem with the illustration is this debt of $35 trillion is far too small. In the real story, there is no $20 to start paying anything off. And the real debt is far, far worse than $35 trillion. And that might give you some of an idea as to man's problem and how in the wide world are you going to satisfy that. And there is no, well, I declare bankruptcy. That's not an option. It has to be satisfied. What does the catechism say? Can we then make this satisfaction? By no means. If you wanted to use more colorful language, you'd say, not a chance. Are you crazy? On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. And we daily decrease the debt far worse than spending beyond your means and far worse than heavy inflation-inducing interest. It's far, far worse than that. Now in our day, There are two ways of dealing with this debt that are becoming increasingly popular. And the first is irreligion, which takes different forms: atheism, skepticism, agnosticism, which all rests in the eyes of most people in evolutionism. That is, I believe that this is my get out of jail card. Get out of hell is the ultimate jail. This is my get out of jail card, and I use this card an awful lot. And this is where many, many people in our society are today. This is their one hope in life: Darwin and evolution, or else they're doomed. And I can therefore disregard the whole thing. Everything is reducible to time and chance, physical collusions, and chemical reactions. And with the aid of psychology, I can psychologize away sin. It wasn't anything that I did that was wrong against God that leaves me liable to punishment. There is no guilt. It's my parents' fault, it's society, it's all these other things. And ultimately, there is no God. We are just animals. But if you can't do that, you've got too much of an awareness of God, and you don't find the psychologizing convincing. If you can't do that, and if you can't believe in evolution, that life comes out of non-life and intelligence out of non-intelligence, and if instead you have to believe that everything's eternal and everything came out of an infinitesimal speck, then in today's world, and this is what crazy entertainment's all about, ignore it. Put your head in the sand, silence your conscience by just not thinking about it. And immediately you think, wow, that's really, really popular in our society. That's where most of my neighbors are at, if they're not already in the evolutionary camp. And that's just what people do with debt. That's what people do with material financial debt. In comes the post, although we don't as many get as much post as we used to. In comes the post, and there's those little envelopes with the wee windows in the top left corner, and there's all sorts of houses all around the country where they sit in a pile because they're the sort of ones that include bills, and you just don't look at them. And we all know people who've done that, and we know people who are doing that, and maybe we do it ourselves. Not a good way to go, but that's where many people are at. I don't want to hear about God. I don't want to read the Bible because it makes me feel guilty. Yeah, it does make you feel guilty. And Jesus came to save people who feel guilty. People who are guilty and who realize their sin and misery and cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And this brings us, beloved, to the true provider of satisfaction. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for when all the alternatives and options are ruled out? And when they're all ruled out of hand, I might add, what sort of a mediator or deliverer must we seek for? We need somebody who's very or true man and perfectly righteous. And yet we also need someone more powerful than all creatures put together. That is, one who is also very or true God. And that one has a name. And his name is Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. And Lord's Day 6 explains this more fully. And Jesus is God's satisfaction for the sins of his people. The punishment that is to be borne is the curse. We saw that earlier. Well, here's Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He bears the curse. He satisfies the curse on the cross, so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The satisfaction must be made to the wrath of God. There's that cup of God's wrath. Jesus drank the cup. He prayed about it. That's what Gethsemane is all about. Take this cup from me, Father, if there's any other way. And he received strength to drink the cup on the cross of Calvary. Death, a third way of speaking. Death has to be satisfied as punishment for sin. And we've so many scriptures we could quote. But here are some verses from Romans 5. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he died under the wrath of God. And he died bearing the curse of God in our stead, making satisfaction, cancelling our debt. And what was hell? The 3 hours of darkness and God-forsakenness that our Saviour endured. Or, to cite the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Not physically, but spiritually, he descended into hell. Not by his going there, but by its, that is hell's, going to him on the cross, as it were, for us. This is satisfaction. Dealing with the punishment of death, hell, curse, wrath. And when I say satisfaction, I mean satisfaction as a legal requirement. And this is also satisfaction for us in terms of enjoyment. The other more popular sense of satisfaction in today's world, like a good meal, or the satisfaction when you drink something that slakes your thirst and you go, satisfaction. And Jesus promised this too when he said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Satisfaction in both senses. But the world doesn't want it. Only those touched by the Spirit. And in presenting the gospel in terms of satisfaction, the implied call throughout, and now I'm going to make it very explicit, is trust. Believe in Jesus Christ alone for satisfaction for sin and for satisfaction also in life. Because he is the only way. All these other provisions are pathetic. They only lead to one way, like the fornicating woman in the book of Proverbs. Her house leads down to death and hell. And the believer who knows this salvation is called to enjoy this, saved from curse, wrath, death, hell. Now, salvation is also, and even primarily, positive, but that isn't the focus of this text, so we're mentioning the negatives here. And the Bible says that we're to live in thankfulness from the bottom of the heart for this so great salvation. And God calls us this day and this week to walk in the light as he is in the light, and to know continually the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to believe the promises of the Scripture, to think and to draw strength from the gospel, bringing forth good fruit in us. And we ask, Lord, that thou would bless it to our children too, and spread thy word of salvation throughout the earth. For Jesus' sake, amen.